Good morning and welcome. I must say it's a pleasure to be back here with you. After enjoying a little bit of time off, it's always great to be back home and to be with those that we've come to love and associate with so much. It's a pleasure to be here, and I'm very glad that you've come our way. Those of you here visiting, we're glad to see you, and we always, as we assemble together on this first day of the week and on such a beautiful day, certainly we can be thankful for all God has blessed us with. We have been, in the last several lessons that I've been bringing to you, dealing with the subject of Calvinism. And the reason is that not only was I asked a question that pertained to it, but Calvinism is basic to nearly all of the religious questions that the Christian will need to answer when talking to those in denominations, because it permeates almost all denominations. So whenever someone contends that faith is a gift from God, or that he affirms that he is saved by faith only, or that he embraces false teachings about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the conviction and the conversion of sinners, or he believes it is impossible for a child of God to sin and to be eternally lost, he's fallen victim to this system of error, this system of teaching. Calvinism is also found, surprisingly, in most cults. Even those which claim to avoid denominational doctrines. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, embrace the doctrine of inherited sin. This is a foundational doctrine of Calvinism. Many Baptists and other different denominations teach of once saved, always saved. And so the list just goes on and on. And obviously, then, it becomes a danger and a threat to the Church of our Lord. Decades ago, preachers used to preach upon it quite frequently, but now it's rare to hear an entire sermon on it. Many members of the church think it's wrong because, well, it just sounds wrong. Or they may have come to that way of thinking simply because of what their mother or dad might have taught them, or what some preacher said about it, that it was wrong. All of these are really not reasons to put our faith or trust in a particular kind of doctrine or to decide on the other that it's not correct. Our faith, of course, is based in God's Word, as we were talking about this morning. The knowledge of God is most important and should be most important to the life of each and every Christian. But the problem with so much of this is when you have an opinion about things like this, many simply cannot tell you why it's wrong. And on the other side, many can't tell you why they believe it's wrong. That's what I want us to think about this morning. We're going to look at another one of those tenets of Calvinism known as irresistible grace. And as you think about it this morning, I want you to realize that it's not always known by this particular name. It's also called invincible grace, or effectual calling, or efficacious grace, or the efficacious call of the Spirit, or transformed by the Holy Spirit. But irresistible grace is the idea that the elect, and they look at those individuals that they believe God has selected even before they were born. That's their idea of the elect. And these individuals have been unconditionally elected to eternal life. Now, we read this morning about eternal life here in the book of John in chapter 6, there beginning in verse 41. And then you'll notice that he ended in verse 46, but in verse 47, the verse that follows that, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes," that is, believes in me, believes in God, and so on, "has eternal life." And Jesus goes on to tell them that He is that bread of life. So think about what the Bible teaches this morning as we look into this doctrine. And whether or not this is the truth, as according to the Scriptures, or whether this is the idea of man. But they believe that these individuals simply cannot resist the grace of God and heaven's determination to save them. These people are going to be saved no matter what. As we've used this passage before out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God has predestined and foreordained some men and angels to everlasting life out of His free grace and love without any foresight of faith or works in man or perseverance in either of them. And others are foreordained to everlasting death, and the number of either is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. Now just keep that in the back of your mind. There are those that have been foreordained to heaven and those others are foreordained to hell. That's what it's essentially saying. And they cannot resist the grace of God or heaven's determination to save them. As those elected to damnation can do nothing about it, then those who are elected to salvation can do nothing to resist. They are going to be saved whether they want to or not. And God is going to convince them in some miraculous way that they are going to be saved and they will not be able to resist that. The grace of God, in other words, overwhelms them in such a way that even if they wanted to, they could not repel it. They could not stand against it. John Calvin believed that only a direct operation of the Holy Spirit could make one who is dead in sin hear the gospel and believe. And this is where this comes from. This means that the gospel would not be sufficient to convict or to convert the heart of the sinner. He believed that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, must appear to the sinner in a direct, miraculous way in order to bring about the sinner's conversion. And if the sinner is one whom God has predestined or predestinated to life before the foundation of the world, then that sinner must submit. He has no choice in the matter. He must submit to God's grace as revealed to him by the Spirit. He will be compelled, in other words, by God to go to heaven, to believe and to trust God and go to heaven. Now please understand that there are very few that believe all of these points of Calvinism that we've been teaching. You remember we began with total hereditary depravity, and then we talked about unconditional election, and then we discussed limited atonement. And now this morning, as I said, we're talking about irresistible grace. There's one more to go, and we'll talk about that as the future comes. So, there are many religious bodies, as I've already said, who believe different parts of this. Once saved, always saved, for example, is the primary teaching of the next segment, which is the perseverance of the saints. That will be the last one of this tulip figure, as we call them. And these ideas and teaching of John Calvin have permeated the thinking, however, of those individuals. Even though they may not accept all of it, there are certain parts of it that they believe are important for them to accept. As I said, our intent is to examine this teaching, particularly irresistible grace, this morning, by seeing how they express this doctrine in their own words, and by considering the proof text that they use to support it, and then by offering scriptural objections to it. So this is what we want to do. As we look ahead, the Westminster Confession of Faith states this: all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. Now remember, we're talking about the irresistible grace of God. And this is what He is supposed to do. He calls them out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, remember the inherited sin part, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willingly by His grace. Now, of course, the opposite of that is, by His almighty power determining them to that which is evil or condemnation. That's the two sides of the picture, and man really has no choice in the matter. In the book by David N. Steele and Curtis Thomas, as they define the 5 points of Calvinism and defend and document them, they go on to say that the gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. But now notice, it invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call, extended to the elect and non-elect alike, will not bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. They are of themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and to turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. You cannot make a choice to do that. As they continue, no amount of external threatenings or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and to look to Him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. This special call is not made to all sinners, but is issued to the elect only. The Spirit is in no way dependent upon their help or cooperation for success in His work of bringing them to Christ. It is for this reason that Calvinists speak of the Spirit's call and of God's grace in saving sinners as being efficacious, invincible, or irresistible. For the grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. This is the way they teach us. God says the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people. Not just a selected few, but all. As you think about this particular writing, or the teachings, in other words, that they have put forth, this special call that is not made to all sinners, what does that do? That makes God a respecter of persons, doesn't it? I don't know how else you could see that. There are a number of proof texts that they use to support this particular doctrine. We'll begin this morning with this one in Acts 16 and verse 14. Here a woman is made known to us as Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, Luke records for us here in Acts. She's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And of course, the argument that's made here is based on this passage that God opened Lydia's heart. He opened her heart to receive the word. She then heard it and was saved. But things are out of order, you might want to notice. Lydia began as a worshiper of God, as you can read in that chapter in verses 13 and 14. And after she heard Paul, Silas, and Timothy preaching, her heart was then opened. In verse 14, she then responded and obeyed. Verse 15. Now, it's interesting to note that Calvinists want to use this passage as a proof text for irresistible grace, but they exclude any reference to Lydia's baptism, because they are dependent on perverting a passage in order to continue to teach their doctrine, or to take that passage out of context in order to try to make it show what they believe to be the case. As we go to Romans 8, in verse 7, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And the argument that's made from this is that this carnal mind that is possessed by those who are depraved, those that they talk about having inherited sin and having no means of rejecting that way of life and coming to a life under Christ, cannot understand, believe, or obey the spiritual law of God. That is, man cannot, the ones that God, unless God selected him and gave a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to that particular individual, he cannot believe or even understand, if you will, believe and obey the spiritual law of God. Well, basically, spiritually minded here will be obedient, and carnally minded will not. But now let's look at this passage in its context. As you go to Romans 8 in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As he continues, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, think about what we've just read. As we said, the argument that's made here is that this carnal mind, possessed by those who are depraved, cannot understand or believe or obey the spiritual law of God. When you consider this in context, you see very clearly in this reading from these first eight verses that free agency of man is very evident here. He can choose whether to live by the Spirit or to live according to the flesh. So this free agency of man is there in choosing whether to obey or to disobey God. In reality, the passage is teaching a very simple principle. Those who are spiritually minded, those who have an interest in spiritual things, in other words, will be obedient to the commands of God. And on the other hand, those who are carnally minded, those who possess no interest in spiritual matters, will be disobedient. God does not force anyone to accept or reject his will. So, as you look at it again, as they take this verse out of context and you read it in the context in which it is placed, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot, as long as it remains with that disposition towards fleshly things. And it will not submit to God's law. The argument, as we said, spiritually minded will be obedient to God because that's where their interest lies. Carnally minded will not, because their interest is to remain in the flesh and to enjoy and pursue the works of the flesh, to satisfy every fleshly desire that they might have. Now, as you look at this, there are a number of scriptural objections that I want us to look at first. First of all, irresistible grace contradicts the scriptural principle of free agency. Each person is accountable for his response to the gospel. Irresistible grace mistakenly portrays how people are called to God, to salvation, by God rather, to salvation. And third, irresistible grace changes the order of belief and salvation. God must enable you to believe, in other words, to understand and obey. And irresistible grace has an erroneous view as to when one is made alive spiritually. Now, let's look at each one of these in turn. First of all, irresistible grace contradicts the scriptural principle of free agency. The teaching of Calvinism declares that the grace of God cannot be rejected. Cannot be rejected. You are going to be saved if God has chosen you, whether you want to or not. In contrast, the Bible plainly teaches that a person's salvation is conditional upon his obedience. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus teaches, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." He goes on to say in John 12 and verse 48 that unless you accept my teachings are going to judge you at the end, in the last day. The grace of God has appeared to all people, and yet millions have rejected it. We know that. All we have to do is look around. Millions have rejected it. The second point, irresistible grace mistakenly portrays how people are called by God to salvation. All people are called by the gospel, not exclusive ones, not particular ones that God singled out even before He made the world. And this is what He says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again in Romans 1, Paul writes in 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," everyone, not just a few, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek," making sure it is extended worldwide. This is God's offering to man. The third point is that irresistible grace changes the order of belief and salvation. When you read John 3 and verse 16, and just about everybody knows that, especially if you've watched a football game, what does He say? God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever does what? Believes, can have salvation. The same thing is true in Acts 16 and verse 31. Now in the first part of Acts 16, we talked about Lydia. In the second part, it's about the Philippian jailer. His belief came before his salvation. You'll notice when you read that. In Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." You cannot be saved without faith, thus making it a condition of salvation and causing it to have to precede the salvation of one soul. This is what God says, in spite of what so many individuals want to believe. Now, number four, irresistible grace has an erroneous view as to when one is made alive spiritually. Therefore, as we quote, "The Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call," remember, "in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. And through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, he is given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new heart and a new nature." The remainder of that quote was, "Thus the once dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates within him faith and repentance." It just depends on whether you want to believe what God says or whether you want to believe what man says. While that's what they say, the Bible teaches that one is made alive when, after hearing the gospel, he believes and is baptized. His heart, his mind is touched by the realization of where he stands before God. Just like those in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they were pricked in their hearts, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized." How did they become pricked in their hearts? They heard the message that was being spoken. They realized the fact they'd crucified the Lord of glory and that they were in a desperate strait before God if they didn't do something about it. And upon hearing Peter's words, 3,000 of them were baptized into Christ. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Gerald used it this morning in the Bible class. Faith, how does it come? By hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. That's the only way we can gain faith in Christ Jesus, is by hearing about Him. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is how God makes us alive, and this is when God makes one alive. After the obedience to the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is when he becomes alive in Christ Jesus. The scriptures teaches us very clearly that Jesus died for all people, and they reveal that we are saved by the grace of God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." God made the gift of His Son available to every one of us, to everyone in the world, to take advantage of, and to obey from the heart this teaching about Jesus Christ in order to have the remission of our sins. And God invites all to come, not just a few. Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price." Jesus died for all people. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he said in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 in 2 Corinthians, "For the love of Christ constrains us," or controls us, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he," that is Christ, "died for all, not just a select few, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, that they might live lives that will glorify him, bring glory and honor to him by the way in which they live." In 1 Timothy 2, "For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." The blood of Jesus can wash away anyone's sins. Of that there is no doubt. But that individual must submit to the teachings of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments." In the New Testament, it clearly shows that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. This is what Peter told the household of Cornelius. In Romans 2 and verse 11, God is not showing partiality to individuals. In Romans 5 and verse 8, instead, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." In order to be justified by His blood, we must obey from the heart the teachings of the New Testament in order to be in a right relationship with Him. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God has never changed his mind towards man. God has always wanted man to be saved. He wants him to come to a knowledge of this truth about his salvation and about his position before God. So, if man will just do that, then he can understand the significance of where he is and what he needs to do in order to be right in God's sight. But there is a warning involved here. When Paul was, after teaching the Gentiles in chapter 1 of Romans, then says something to the Jews. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" Nothing in there said about a select few. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This act of kindness on God's part, this act of grace in the demonstration of sending his son to this world to die, that's what he's talking about. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Could they have changed their heart? Could they have changed their minds? Certainly. But as he says, you've chosen to remain hard and impenitent. You've chosen to remain the way you are. And as a result of that, you're storing up the wrath of God for yourself. "He will render to each one according to his works. But to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." The scriptures reveal that we are saved by the grace of God. The Bible teaches that we are made alive when, after hearing the gospel, we believe and we're baptized into Christ. We repent of that old way of living. We change our hearts and our lifestyle because we truly believe in the importance of what Jesus has done in our behalf. Yes, he offers the invitation to all individuals. And he wants us all to recognize just how important it is to be in this kind of relationship with him, a relationship that will save our souls. It's up to each individual to make this choice. God did not say that he selected a few people to be saved or a few people to be lost. God said that he saved a people for his own possession. A group of people who would listen to him and would allow his message to change their hearts. This is what God has done. And he has provided for their salvation in the sending of his son to be that sacrifice for sin on the cross. People today need to pay attention to the scriptures and listen to what God has been saying all along if they want to be in a right relationship with him. And they must choose. They must do something on their part. They can't cross that finish line that we talked about this morning unless they're willing to endure and to persevere, to pay attention to all that's been said and to obey from the heart, to repent of that old way of living and become new creatures in Christ Jesus and live in a way that will bring glory and honor to him after having been baptized into Christ, to show that they truly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's coming again. As we've celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, that's one of the very significant things that we see in it. We do point out to the world. We stress to the world. We emphasize to the world that he is coming again. And this is done in remembrance of him, not because he's gone, never to be heard from again, but because he is coming again and will receive those saints unto himself. If you're here this morning and your life is not right with God, don't depend on the works of man to save you. Don't depend on the ideas that men have come up with about salvation. Depend upon what God tells you. If the need is yours this morning, would you come as we stand and as we sing?